Brother Austin said it well when he said the highlight of our gathering together today is to honor the King, to honor Jesus Christ. Not only the one who sacrificed so that we might be saved, but the only one that was qualified to sacrifice that we might be saved. We live in a society where the dishonoring of Jesus has become commonplace. In our schools, at times, the students with those open and receptive minds of the youth are told that Jesus, though he was a great man, was just a man. That he would be like Socrates or Plato or Buddha or Gandhi, or other people in the history of this planet who have distinguished themselves as men of wisdom. And I would not for a moment say that Jesus wasn't a great man. But I would stand before you and say that he was more than that. And when you and I come to grips in our lives that Jesus, in fact, was the Son of God, it'll make a difference from the very dawn to the very sunset of our existence. When we can place that fact about Jesus foremost in our mind and let our attitudes and actions be governed by his relationship to Jehovah God, then we indeed will be a peculiar people. We indeed will be a people that can shine a light to those that are around us. We can be the kind of people that are an asset in any environment that we find ourselves. I believe that the book of Mark talks about Jesus as the Son of God and describes him in the kind of detail that I personally need to elevate him in my mind. Set. You heard the passage out of chapter 1 read by Brother Sparks, and in the very first verse, Mark, who did not bring us the words of Mark, but brought us the words of God as being inspired of the Holy Spirit, said the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There was a time when people around Jesus started questioning who he was. Jesus asked his inner circle of friends, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Elijah." And then looking square into the eyes of the Apostle Peter, Jesus asked the question that we are asked through the revelation of God. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark 8 and verse 29. It was not just Peter and the apostles. It was not just the disciples. It was not just the people who were closely associated with the miracles of Jesus that ascribed to the fact that he was the Son of God. He received a testimony as to that from a most improbable direction. In Mark the 15th chapter and verse 39, the Roman soldier at the cross. Truly, this man was the Son of God. As Jesus completed the sacrifice that brings us together today as family and as worshipers of Him. Other than those kinds of direct answers, what did Jesus do to show that He was the Son of God? Mark gives us several answers. Mark tells us that Jesus called men to follow him, and they did. Peter and Andrew were called, Mark 1, verses 16 through 18, and they didn't go into some caucus to decide what they would do. Immediately, they left their business, left their boats on the seaside of Galilee and followed Jesus. I would tell you it takes a pretty special person to have that kind of drawing power. I read in chapter 2, or chapter 1 even, verses 19 and 20, where James and John left their business and followed Jesus. In chapter 2, Matthew, who had the highest paying job on the face of the earth, left his business and his responsibilities as an officer of the Roman government while being a Jew. A unique person Matthew was, and he left to follow Jesus. In chapter 3, Jesus summons the 12 to preach and cast out demons, and they did. I read this week where someone suggested, a theologian, in fact, suggested that Jesus Christ was just another rabbi. But he was much more. A person schooled in rabbinical literature knows that a rabbi never called his disciples. The disciples sought to follow the rabbi. There's a big difference. And the rabbi, the rabbinical students make a life at trying to be greater than the rabbi they're following. But the disciples of Jesus didn't try to be greater because he was the Son of God. The magnetism of Jesus was more than charisma. When you study the secular history of the first century, you'll see that they had their John F. Kennedys and they had their Ronald Reagans. The people who could, with a word, amass great followings. They had a fellow from Egypt that convinced a lot of people to cause insurrection against the Roman government. You know, he got beat, but he got them to follow him. Jesus was not just someone with great charisma. Jesus was someone with absolute authority. There is no one that you will meet outside the pages of that book that has the kind of authority that Jesus had. It's impressive. Everything about him was extraordinary. From the strength of his voice to the softness of his eyes. Jesus claimed to have supernatural knowledge, and he did. Chapter 2 and verse 8, he knows what the scribes are thinking as he forgives the paralytic. In chapter 5 and verse 39, book of Mark, he knows that Jairus' daughter is not dead, but asleep. In chapter 8 and verse 17, also 9 and verse 33, he's cognizant of discussions that he hasn't even heard. What we're doing right now is putting into our mind bullet points about the person we came here to worship. Have you ever sat around and discussed those who came before? Have you ever sat around and talked about, oh, granddad did this or that, or great-granddad did this or that, or was this or was that? It affects our life to know more about Jesus. We wear his name. In Mark 11 and verse 2, he prepares to enter Jerusalem and he knows the exact location of a colt that was reserved for him to use. I was thinking about that in Los Angeles recently. As I went to this sea of cars owned by Hertz and tried to figure out the one that was reserved for me, I had a map that was difficult for me to read, and I had a key that I thought if I pushed a certain button, it would make the car make a noise, and Judy said, you couldn't hear it. And I was thinking about Jerusalem during the festival days, where hundreds of thousands of people gathered in that little town that was sort of the same size as Higley. But the streets were narrow. And a colt. How many colts do you suppose were in Jerusalem that day? A colt had been reserved for Jesus, and after he came from the mountain bemoaning the fact that his city would not listen to him and be safe as he desired, he didn't get lost. He went right to the colt. How could he do that? I want to suggest to you that Gandhi couldn't have done that. Plato not only couldn't have done that, he couldn't have written about it being done in any ways understandable. Jesus just went to the colt. And now I start to feel that inside kind of confidence that allows me when somebody says, what religion are you? it allows me with confidence to say, ma'am, I'm a Christian. Not a title. It's our heritage. It's our safety, and it's our future. It's the Son of God after whom we are named. These things were revealed for a purpose. Mark did not, at the direction of the Spirit, give us God's word concerning this description of Jesus unless there had been a purpose in us knowing these things. In chapter 12, Jesus teaches the parable of the talents and then envisions his own death. In chapter 13, he predicts what will happen in the last days. Not like Gene Dixon in some ambiguous and broad scoping statements that can't be disproved. Jesus was different. He did know the future explicitly. He was a man who did know what others were thinking. He was a man who didn't try to merchandise his ability. With that, he could have become rich, but he had but his coat when he died for us. Jesus told diseases and demons to go away, and they did. The book of Mark was written to the Romans. The Romans looked for and studied a different type of literature than the Jews. The Romans were interested in action figures. The Romans would have been the PlayStation people of the first century. That's what they enjoyed. Things with power and things with authority. People with power and people with authority. And it's because of that, when you study the book of Mark, you only find four parables. Parables are not action stories. They're explanation stories. They're Wikipedia kind of things. But Mark is an action book. Do you know that in the book of Mark, there are 20 miracles and only four parables? Why? Because Mark was James Sadler and Ken Leach to formulate a knowledge of Jesus Christ that will cause us to be assured when we leave this building that we are with the one that we should be with. That's why. In chapter 1, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. In chapter 1, he healed the leper. There was no cure for leprosy. But that mattered not to Jesus. He cured leprosy because he's the Son of God. In chapter 2, he healed the paralytic. In chapter 3, he healed the man who had the withered hand. In chapter 5, he healed the woman that had the hemorrhage. In chapter 7, he healed the deaf and dumb man. In chapter 8, he healed the blind man at Bethsaida, and in chapter 3, he talked to the demons who recognized him and sent him off a cliff, crying, "We don't want anything to do with you." That's power. And there is 8 of the 20. That your Lord accomplished. When you study first century Palestine, you'll find that they had their Oral Roberts and their A.A. Allens. They had their guys that would come and pitch a tent and preach false doctrine in order to get rich. They rubbed off on some of the Jews that put their tables in the temple at the wrong time. So it wasn't as though the people of the first century weren't aware of false teachers. But when they were exposed to Jesus, it was different than what they had been wary of. It was the real thing. Our reaction to his body and the blood is important. First Corinthians says, if we don't have the appropriate attitude when remembering Christ, we are held again responsible for his death. That's a burden we must not carry. It's up to us. When we prepare to assemble together where we honor the King, when we prepare to assemble where that funeral service, that memorial service is held, we are responsible for coming with an attitude that is viable enough to be touched by facts we already know and feelings we've already felt. But they have to be new to us to invigorate us to action. And we have to leave this place with a feeling of closeness to Jesus that sometimes wanes with the onslaught of the world as it exists today. Jesus is just as powerful as he was in the first century, and he calls us to follow him. You ever wonder, Fred, if it was you and I on the shore of Galilee there tending to our nets, and Jesus had walked by and said, "Follow me," what we'd have done? That's how pliable we have to be. We have to be ready to say, "You're number one, Lord. What you want me to do is what I want to do. That's the image that I want my grandchildren to see in me. That's the image I want my children to see in me. That's the thing that I want to write on their forehead." I'm not talking about tattoos. "That's the kind of thing that I want to keep before them, so that at the waking up and the going to the sleep and the walking down the road, Jesus is part of our culture. We are Christians. We are his people." Our response is a matter of life and death. To reject Jesus is to reject hope. about our life, I find two things interesting. Number one, He knows my past and He's willing to forgive me. And He knows my present and He's willing to help me. The Son of God. If He's a man, no hope. If He's the Messiah, our life is in His hands. We must not take that lightly. Mark's overwhelming conviction was Jesus is the Son of God, and with that, nothing can defeat us. Nothing. It was with premeditated purpose that I came this day to this place to share with you, my brothers and sisters, how important Jesus Christ is in our life. What we do with that will determine to a large extent whether it was time well spent. Be assured, if we don't receive the blessings of Jesus Christ, it's not because He doesn't offer them. It's because we don't accept them. With such a Savior, it would seem important to give consideration to being a part of the family of Christ. I have good friends that are in the process of considering carefully changing their name to Christian. And we pray together that those thought processes will result in decisions that are appropriate and right with God. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin.